Welcome here once again. Hopefully you have been blessed by this Lord's Day morning so far. Let us begin with a word of prayer. Bow with me, please. Dearest Lord and Father in heaven, how greatly you are to be praised. Every aspect, every facet of our lives comes from you, and for that we are thankful. Even in the hard times, knowing that you intended for our sanctification, for our growth in the graces of God, we thank you for them. And we pray that you would help us to see and endure in them as is best. We pray for this morning. We pray for ears to hear and minds to understand all that we hear from your word. We pray for soft hearts that are quick to apply all that we learn and understand. Would it be that the words from my mouth would be clear and hold to the message shown in your word? Would they magnify you in every aspect, showing the clear truth of your living and active word? And finally, Lord, we pray that as we seek to understand what worship is, as we seek to understand what it means to worship you in particular, would this morning, would this message be worship that is pleasing to you and in keeping with what you prescribe. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. We've often heard the first verse of the Shorter Catechism, "What is the chief end of man?" And we read there that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now what's interesting, or what causes us or many people to stumble, is that word enjoy. What does it mean to enjoy God? We can understand glorify. We can understand giving God all the credit, giving Him all thanks, appreciating all that God does, praising Him accordingly, seeking to exalt His name. But what does it mean to enjoy God? And I think we see a good definition of what it means in Moses' example in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a chapter that's kind of known as the Hall of the Faithful, where we see the author of Hebrews commend many people as an example of faith for us to follow. And in Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, we see Moses' example. And the writer of Hebrews says there that by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, regarding the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And this word enjoy here means to have the benefit of something and so enjoying it. And as Moses refused the benefit of being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he refused the right to enjoy the privileges of that title. Rather, he chose to be mistreated with the people of God. He chose rather the greater riches of Christ. He chose to enjoy them. So when we consider that catechism verse and what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, we're talking about recognizing the value of God, recognizing His worthiness, the pleasure that is found simply by knowing Him and being in His presence. Like it says in Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Or in Psalms 34:8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." Or in Psalm 116, verse 7, "Return to your rest, O my soul, for Yahweh has dealt bountifully with you." And in recognizing His worthiness and recognizing His value, we begin to see and understand worship. That's actually what worship means. It comes from the Old English word worth-ship, and it is defined as meaning to adore, to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. He has the highest place of honor and glory. when we worship, when we come together to worship, it is so much more than singing. For the longest time, you'd ask someone what they thought worship was, and they'd be like, well, it's the singing we do on Sunday morning. It is giving glory to God. It is exalting His name, seeing and enjoying Him for who He is. It's learning about Him rightly. Worship is adoring and appreciating God. So what then is the opposite of worship? Idolatry. Giving that adoration and appreciation to another. Exodus 20, starting in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You again see worship defined in the negative. Do not ascribe worth to idols. Don't give them credit for the rain or for the fertility of your fields or whatever it is that you're worshiping them for. Do not serve them. God actually defines idolatry or false worship again in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Israelites had forsaken God and made for themselves idols, looking for what only God can provide. And as we begin to understand that worship is shown by whom we give credit to, by whom we ascribe worth to, by whom we depend on, I think very quickly we begin to understand how prevalent false worship is. It's everywhere. People looking for their own way, looking for a God after their own image, looking to worship God as they see fit, as they think is best, and not as He prescribes. In our text today, we will see that unless worship is done as the one being worshiped prescribes, it isn't worship. Let me say that again. It doesn't matter what we intend. It doesn't matter what we think. Unless worship is done as the one being worshiped has prescribed, it isn't worship. Or at least it isn't right worship. It isn't accomplishing what you intend to accomplish with it. It only matters what the one being worshiped wants. And we see that quite clearly in our text this morning. So I'll be going to reading a fairly big chunk. I am focusing in on only four verses, so this will be reasonable, I promise. It'll make a lot of sense. But we're going to read the whole story that surrounds my little chunk. So we're looking at verses 21 to 24 out of John chapter 4 today. But we're going to read from verse 7 all the way through verse 26 this morning. Just to give us a proper background of what it is that we're talking about. So, starting in John chapter 4, in verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How do you, being a Jew, ask for a drink from me, being a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come back here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Like I said, we'll be focusing in on verses 21 to 24, but it's very hard to understand Jesus' response without understanding the overall context in which it is given. In the verses we are looking at today, we're looking at them in an effort to understand what worship is. So we understand that Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. The Samaritans were the offspring of the exile, where Jewish people intermarried with others from different people groups. Right? And this made them anathema to the Jews. They had set them apart. There was no intermingling whatsoever. Jews would travel way out of their way in order to avoid any contact with the Samaritans, which is why it's so significant that Jesus not only speaks to this Samaritan woman, but asks her to draw water for him. They continue on in their conversation, and Jesus draws attention to the woman's sin. And in an effort to redirect the conversation, the woman brings up this perennial debate between Samaritans and Jews, where is the right place to worship? If I can derail him, if I can make him hop on a soapbox and tell me how the Jews are better than the Samaritans, he'll stop looking at me. Look at verse 19. And the woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It's in Jesus' answer to the situation, to that question in particular. But as we're going to see, it's a broader answer than just where is the right place to worship. But it's in that answer that we see the three points that will help us to understand worship. Not only what worship means, but what worship is and how we ought to worship. Our first point is found in verse 21, and I titled it, What is Worship? Look with me to verse 21 again. I'll read it one more time. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And we spend a bunch of time in our intro looking at what worship is. We have a grasp of what that means to worship. But it helps for us to understand it in the context of how Jesus is teaching it to this Samaritan woman. The word that Jesus uses for worship here in the text is the word used to designate the custom of prostrating oneself before someone, of falling down before them and kissing their feet or the hem of their garment, or kissing the ground that is declared as holy. Like we see the woman do in Luke 7, verses 37 and 38. There was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and she had learned that when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and she kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. This is the action that this word is meant to picture. The word itself means to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a higher authority figure. It means to prostrate oneself, to do reverence to. And I think that already alters our understanding of worship a little over the years, especially as Christianity has become more consumer-minded. It's become about us. I like this about our worship service. I don't like that. So depending on my opinion of things, I will pick either this church or that church to attend. When in reality, if we look at our supposed worship service that way, we are in fact committing idolatry because we are not submitting to the higher authority of what worship ought to be. We are not showing our dependence on another. We are not prostrating ourselves in heart, mind, or body. We are not acting in obeisance to. Obeisance is a significant word meaning to submit. It means to bend the knee before a king, right? You show your obeisance. It's an older word, but it's a good one. It means a lot. It is in fact idolatry. We are the product of our worship, or we are the product of our worship, not God. So let's just chew on that for a minute. Whether worship is about your desires, you found a church that does everything that just like you like it, or if worship is about being seeker sensitive or entertainment oriented, it's still always focused on the wrong person, right? Me and you. And we are not the ones who decide what worship is or what worship looks like. God is. And it's the same problem we as humanity have had the whole time. We're too focused on ourselves, right? That's the underlying issue for every sinner is my pride, my way, right? James 4 explains the same thing. We see that in verses 1 to 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose, that he jealously desires the Spirit with which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. It's about God. We need to cast ourselves aside, to humble ourselves before God, and make our lives about him. This is what it means to worship, to truly put the will of God above our own in all things, to seek to understand what he wants over and above what we already know that we want. So let's say that's starting to make sense. Let's say all of that's true. How do we then know how God wants to be worshipped? What is the rule by which we worship? Let's continue in our text. Jesus then says to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." And so Jesus tells this woman to believe me. And this is not a call to faith. This is not a, hey, believe in me. But this is just like when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." Or, it's a statement of declaration. He is making an assertion. And he says, "Believe me, an hour is coming." Later on in verse 23, Jesus makes the point that an hour is coming and now is. And John, in his gospel, makes a significant point by using that word hour. He is drawing our attention to that hour that is coming. It's meant to show a point of time as an occasion or as an event. So it's like Jesus is saying, "Believe me, a time is coming when something will happen after which neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father," right? Though he is using that word hour, the significance is on what is happening during that hour. And it's that something that Jesus is drawing our attention to, and namely his own death and resurrection. And this is the event that will herald the end of their supposed system of worship and instead point to the truth, the right way of worship. So at this point in our text, we've seen that worship is God-focused submission and adoration. It isn't about what we get out of it. It isn't about what feels right, but it is God-focused, it is submission, and it is adoring of God. But we still haven't answered the how of it all. How then are we to worship? And I think our passage continues and explains that well. We see that in our second point, which is found in verses 22 and 23, and I title that point, The Truth of Worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Right after telling the Samaritan woman that a time is coming when neither on Mount Gerizim, nor the holy mountain of the Samaritans, nor in Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews, will worship of the Father be right, Jesus lays this shocking statement upon her. But then Jesus continues and he hammers in right to the point. He doesn't want her to miss what he's trying to say. He isn't just trying to be shocking for shock value. He is intending her to learn something out of this. And he says, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Clearly, the emphasis Jesus is making is on the knowing. Jesus isn't saying that the Samaritans know nothing of God, or that they are not sincere in their worship. Rather, he is saying that the object of their worship is in fact unknown to them. And I think that's really important for us to grasp. Jesus is saying that the Samaritans stand outside the stream of God's revelation. God has revealed himself in a certain way, namely the Word. And the Samaritans reject those ways. They've even edited the parts that they have access to. So they actually cannot know God as he is. And they have in fact made for themselves just another idol. They say they worship God. They say they worship him as he wants. But they have in fact made a god after their own image. You see, the Samaritans, there's a little bit of history here that helps us to understand exactly what they've done. The Samaritans live in the country formerly belonging to the tribe of Ephraim. When the 10 tribes were carried away into captivity, in this case to Assyria, the king of Assyria then sent people from among the Assyrians to live in that same area, to live among the Jews that remained, and eventually they remarried in with those Israelites. These Samaritans, this nation that came out of these unions, at first worshipped the idols of their own nations. But they ended up being troubled by lions, and they figured it was because they were not worshiping the God of this territory. And so the Assyrians sent a Jewish priest back from Assyria, right? You know how we remember even in like something like the case of Daniel being taken by the Babylonians, right? Those who were intelligent, those who were able to lead, those who were of fair appearance, these would all get taken to the capital, while the rest of the riffraff would be left behind to take care of that province for the new rulers. And so a Jewish priest was sent back from Assyria to instruct them in the Jewish religion, to appease the God of that territory. And so this priest taught them out of the books of Moses, but they still retained all or at least most of their idolatrous customs, a mixture of what was true and their own seemingly good ideas. So even though they use some scripture, even though they know some of the truth, even though they are sincere in the fact that they believe in God, even though they think they are doing the right thing, they are wrong. And they are in fact worshiping an idol. As Jesus puts it, you worship what you do not know. How familiar does that sound? Maybe not in the worshiping idols or in the appeasing a god of a territory. But so many people we know and talk to worship a god that they think is this way and that way. The Jesus I know wouldn't do those things. And yet none of their ideas of God are rooted in the Bible. These people, though they know some true things about God, though they are sincere in their believing and they worship in their mind God, they are in fact wrong. Because they are outside of the one way that God has revealed himself. And before we get too lost in our sympathy for their ignorance and somehow moving on to that path that this can't be fair, let us remember that we are all without excuse when it comes to our failure to recognize God. Romans 1 is abundantly clear in 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So whether it is the informed person who grew up in the church and denies the truth of what he has heard all of his life, or if it is the native from the depth of the Amazon jungle who decides to worship a tree, we are all responsible for our denial of God in whatever form it takes, regardless of the sincerity of our worship. And there's something to be said about that. The difference isn't between those who worship God and those who are atheists, worshipers, and deniers of God. Everybody worships. Everybody gives credit where they think credit is due. Everybody submits themselves to a higher authority. Whether that authority is your desire or that authority is God, in the end, you still worship. Which brings us to the second part of that statement. The Samaritans worshipped what they did not know. Then Jesus says, we worship what we know, we being the Jews. But Jesus isn't saying that they're doing everything right. He is saying that regardless of what they are doing wrong, at least it could be said that the object of their worship was known to them. The Jews stand within the stream of God's saving revelation. They have the revealed word of God. Jesus even ends the statement by saying that salvation is from the Jews. Clearly, Jesus isn't saying that all Jews have everything right. After all, the testimony of Jesus' life has been that the Jews simply don't understand. And they actually get a bit more of the heat from Jesus as he's preaching, where he is less kind to them. They can't recognize him as Messiah, and this ends up being a curse against them. But they still know or can know what the truth is. That statement, salvation is from the Jews, shows that this is the case in two different ways. The first we see in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Oracles means communications, revelations, or messages delivered by God to prophets. In essence, Paul is speaking of the Scripture, where all the messages of God are recorded. The Jews got these first. They have had a great opportunity to know and to follow God as he has prescribed. Secondly, the source of salvation, namely the Messiah, was himself a Jew. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. My kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all and blessed forever. Salvation is from the Jews because the very bringer of that salvation was born as a Jew. And through him, that promise extended to all the world. And in the end, it even includes us. But in their own way, the Jews forsook the truth, leaving behind that which was taught by their forefathers. They too adopted the practices of the nations around them, allowing politics and culture to corrupt the true faith. Luke 6, verses 39 and 40. Can a blind man guide a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher.
That which we follow, we imitate. And the Jews wanted power in this life. And they began to follow after those who had what they wanted. They lost sight of what was important. And instead of keeping to that which was shown to them in the words of Scripture, they did what it says in Judges. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. The Jewish faith had become one of self-righteousness. They made their own law. And now being a Jew had become about the perception of following God and not about actually following God. Keeping the trappings of religion, not obeying the will of the Father. And so little by little, piece by piece, they moved away from the narrow path that though they had the truth, they covered it with their works, making them of greater value than God himself, than what God himself said. They made their perceived holiness of greater value than actual holiness. And we see Jesus say that same thing in Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way you also appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The Jews, like the Pharisees, had long forsaken the truth. They follow a God of their own making as well. They just hid it better. Jesus is making the point that both of these will be done away with. He continues in verse 23 and he says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Again, Jesus says, an hour is coming and now is. Remember, he is pointing to himself, his coming crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. That's the hour that is coming. But the hour that is now, that is that he is there right before him, the one that will usher in this new age. He is the one that they need to believe in, and he is the word. He is the gospel. The time is now when true worshipers will worship the Father and in spirit and truth. So what then is a true worshiper? This is not speaking about true worshipers in the sense that those who worship after the ministry of Jesus are true worshipers versus those who worshiped before Jesus' ministries were somehow false worshipers. Both true and false worshipers could be found under the terms of the Old Covenant, and both can be found under the terms of the New. Rather, the point is that with the coming of the hour, the distinction between true worshipers and false worshipers are not dependent on outward claims of loyalty, whether they worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, but rather by their spirit and truth-based worship of the Father. So, hopefully we've seen by the example of the Samaritans versus the Jews what it means to worship in truth, that it means to worship God according to the Scripture. But what then does it mean to worship in spirit? And I think Jesus makes this pretty clear in his constant pointing to the coming hour. As the time will come and is now here, when the how of how people will worship will change. Based on his work on the cross, the worshiping in spirit will be contingent on that work on the cross. So what then is purchased for us on that cross? And we see the answer to that in something like Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. You were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. It is this access to new life that changes everything. The breath of life, our new birth, all of it is made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. It is there that our sins are paid for. It is because of what Jesus did there that we are not like what we were before, but we are instead declared justified and are granted the right to be called children of God. And with that new life comes unity with Christ and a new spirit. John 14, 16, and 17, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. To worship in the Spirit is to worship in the new Spirit that God has given you, that God has purchased for you, and that is the seal of the promises of God for you." Essentially, when we worship in spirit and in truth, it means that we have God-centered worship made possible by the gift of the Holy Spirit. In personal knowledge and conformity to God's Word made flesh, the one who is God's truth, the one who is the faithful exposition and the fulfillment of God and his saving purposes, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think this is only further emphasized for us in verse 24, where we find our third point, which I titled "The Spirit of Worship." Verse 24 says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What we have here is basically a repeat of what was said at the end of our last point. I maybe even should have made this point be like 23b and 24. But what we I didn't want to break up that statement. And I think this small phrase that starts off this verse clarifies what it means to worship in spirit. And it starts off by saying God is spirit. And we have to be clear here. The Bible doesn't say God is a spirit. And I think often we imagine some friendly ghost floating aside us as we go about our day as an idea of God, spirit being something ethereal. Jesus is not saying that God is one spirit among many, nor simply that he has no body. God is spirit is describing God, like when the Bible says God is love. This is a description of who he is. God is spirit means that God is invisible, that he is divine as opposed to human, that he is life-giving and unknowable to human beings unless he chooses to reveal himself. God is spirit speaks to his complete otherness in comparison to us. As God is light and God is love, so God is spirit, is another way to describe how God chooses to reveal himself to humans. Remember, if it wasn't for God revealing himself in his word and then in his son who is the word become flesh, we could not know God. We could not see him in order to approach him. We could not speak to him in order to plead our case. We could not give him anything with which to pay back our immense debt. We wouldn't even know what he would want. He would be completely unknowable to us. It is this incarnate word, Jesus Christ, who baptizes his people with the Holy Spirit. And unless they are born from above, unless they are born of the Spirit, they cannot see this kingdom of God. They cannot worship God truly. The provision of the Spirit is made possible by the work of him who is the truth, and who by his glorification by way of the cross pours out that Spirit upon us. The Spirit, which is known as the Spirit of truth. John 3, verses 5 to 8. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." It is a gift of God to be able to worship him, just as it is a gift that the gospel isn't foolishness to us. So is our new birth via the Spirit. And without that new birth, without the Spirit of truth, in keeping with the revealed truth of God, we cannot worship him. In fact, any effort at worship apart from these qualities is idolatry. So think of the Pharisees again. What did Jesus say of them? We looked at this before, right? Woe to them because, you know, they were like whitewashed tombs. On the outside they appeared beautiful, but inside they were full of dead man's bones and all uncleannesses. Outwardly they appeared righteous, but inwardly they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. inwardly they look nothing like what they tried to look like on the outside. They spend so much time polishing the outside of the cup, yet the inside remained full of filth and rot. This is what this passage is getting at. Worshiping in spirit is when, because of God's work in our hearts, the truth of God changes our affections. Where our longings and desires, our hearts are ignited by the prompting of the Spirit of God. Where the truth of the message of God convicts our hearts and causes us to bear fruit in keeping with Christ. Worshiping in spirit and truth absolutely means to submit and appreciate God on a Sunday morning. But it also means to adore Him day to day. Worship means living our whole lives in light of the consistent testimony of Scripture, which directs your minds and guides your heart, finally changing your actions. Like it says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living and holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Our whole lives are to be a spiritual service of worship. Our whole lives are to be lived in keeping with the will of Christ, in submission and adoration of who God is and what He has done on our behalf. Our whole lives are to be lived to His glory. So hopefully that tied together for everyone. Hopefully we understand worship is submitting to and adoring God, that it means to prostrate ourselves before God, to humble ourselves and to put Him first and foremost above all else. And that in order for worship to be worship, we must do it by the enabling of the Spirit according to the revealed will of God found in the Word. We saw all of this in our text. In our first point, we came to understand what worship is. That it is not the external trappings that matter. It isn't the mountain on which you worship, nor the city in which you worship that matters. But rather, it is who it is that you worship that matters. In our second point, we came to understand the truth of worship. That it isn't about what we think worship should be. It isn't about our own good ideas, but about how God has revealed Himself. How God says He wants to be worshipped. That worship must be according to the Word. Anything else simply isn't worship. Finally, in our third point, we saw the spirit of worship. We understood that worship isn't merely about doing the right things, but doing them out of a changed heart. One can imitate a genuine Christian and thereby do many, if not all, of the right things. But unless it comes from a new spirit granted to us by God in our new birth, it isn't worship. The reality is that worship is both a narrow and a broad lane. Worship in a narrow sense, that it is only what God says it is. We can only worship in keeping with the letter of the will of God. But worship in a broad sense is that it covers the whole of our lives. When we live our lives as sacrifices to God, when we do all things to the glory of God, we are in fact living lives that are a worship to God. Our lives are then lived in submission to and in adoration of God. Our lives are lived in accordance to the truth of God revealed in Scripture, in light of new hearts directed by the Spirit of God in adoration of Christ. Humanity is a creature of worship. Everybody worships in some way or other. It just depends who you worship. Either we are worshiping an idol of our own making, one of our own good ideas, our own ignorances. In essence, we worship our own desires and understanding. Like Proverbs says, we're doing the opposite, right? Proverbs calls us to not lean on our own understanding. And in those cases, we're depending on them. Or we worship God according to His revelation and His Spirit within us. May we be sure of who it is that sits on the throne of our lives. Bow with me in prayer. Father, You are truly worthy. You are the only worthy one. And as we consider what was purchased for us on the cross by Your Son, as we consider what is worked in us by the Spirit that You gave to us, I pray that you would help us to remember, help us to keep in mind what it is that you call of us, what it is that you call us to pursue, to be diligent in, to furnish our faith with, that we would ever be striving after the standard that you set, that we would be striving after Christ's likeness in all things, that our lives would genuinely be a living sacrifice, that our lives would be a worship to you. As we are aware how easy it is to fall into our own way, to make room for our weaknesses, to depend on that which we have or depend on what we are able to deal with, I pray instead that we would see our weaknesses as a potential to depend on you, that you are shown as strong when we realize that we are weak, that every time we pray or we call out and depend on you in that moment of need, that we are giving you your rightful place because you have already supplied us with every breath and every strength. Everything we do on our own is not actually on our own, but is already from you. And so I pray, Lord, would it be that as we think of our lives, as we go forth from here and seek to live out every moment intentionally, taking every thought captive and putting every action in the direction of your glory, would we be careful of what it is that we say and do? Would we be intentional about our pursuit of you? Would we take up our crosses and follow you, understanding the cost, realizing that you are worthy of all that we have and all that we can give? And realizing in the end that we are just giving back to you what you already gave to us. Lord, would it be that we could live out, that we could feel, that we could know you, that we could live a genuine love for you, know what it means to love you, that our definitions of everything could be changed from what we grow up with and instead could be how you define it in your word. Could it be this light that illumines our understanding and causes us to act in a certain way, bearing fruit in keeping with your intention? In your holy name we pray. Amen.